Well, please can we turn back to Galatians chapter 6. If you've noticed the welcome sheet, the theme today is a question: what are we sowing? And we want to concentrate really on verses 7 and verses 8 this morning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to the flesh will reap. Will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Sowing and reaping are laws of science. I've got to watch what I'm doing now, because I know we've got some physicists here, some very intelligent people. So I don't want to say anything that's wrong, but they are what are called inviolable laws. That means they are unbreakable laws, unchangeable. They affirm and they are fixed. Now, some of these laws we understand without teaching, because we experience them and understand them as we grow up. The law of gravity, we all understand. We understand what goes up must come down. I remember once, not long after Matthew was born, he'd only be about 3 or 4, we were in the park, and I was climbing a tree, and the fear on his face. And I sat and thought, why is he scared? Because Matthew knows that what goes up must come down. And if his dad slips, he'd come down with a bang. So there's some laws that we instinctively know, don't we? This day and night is one of these laws. Seasons. The earth travels around the sun. The moon around the earth and so on. This is the law of time. We can't change it, can we, time? We can't stop it. We can't speed it up. We can't slow it down. Time is a constant. It might appear to change, doesn't it? Well, that's just our perception of it. So there are different types of laws. There are physical laws, such as we've mentioned. But there are also spiritual and moral laws that are just as firm and just as fixed. Because the truth is, they all come from the same source. They all come from God. In the Bible, we have the law of creation. And from that, we have all the laws of physics and science. They can all be traced back to that. But in the Bible, we also have the moral and the spiritual law. And I just need to say from the beginning that these are just as firm and just as fixed as them laws of science. Because they come from the same source, they come from God. And again, mostly, we know these laws, not because we've been taught them, but because instinctively, intuitively, they are written on our hearts, they are written on our minds, because that's how God has made you. We know it's wrong to murder somebody. We know this instinctively. Why do we know it? Is it because one day we suddenly decided, well, that's wrong to do that? Or is it because we've known it all our lives? We know it's wrong to cheat. And we know it's wrong to steal, don't we? We know it's wrong when someone attacks us or steals our property or threatens us. We know it because it's inbuilt in all of us. Obviously, it's inbuilt in some more than others. But we know it's morally wrong to do these things. Animals do not share this attribute. They will easily take from another animal without compulsion, without conviction, that what they've got is not theirs. We have my son's dog coming over sometimes with ours, and the two dogs will fight over the toy. But neither of them knows that it's right or wrong. They're written on our hearts. Well, equally, there are spiritual laws that are firm and fixed by God. They are equally inviolable, that cannot be broken. And if they are broken, they are broken with consequences. And the consequences is what we see in our passage in verses 6 and 7. It is the law of sowing and reaping. In verse 7, Paul is not pulling any punches. He's being very forthright. He's being very direct, because he wants to get this message over without any possibility of misunderstanding. Look at his words. Do not be deceived. Do not trick yourselves into thinking that you can fool God, because God will not be mocked. Do not trick yourself into thinking that you can pull the wool over God's eyes, because God always knows. Now, Paul is using language to shock these people, to understand that this spiritual law is this, that what you sow in this life will determine what you reap in the future. Why is he doing that? Well, that's really where we need to just backtrack a little bit and see what led to him make this statement. Last time we looked at this passage, we concentrated on verse 2, verse 1 and verse 2, where it says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul's tone in verses 1 and 2 is a lot different, isn't it? He's encouraging the people there. He's asking the spiritually minded to draw alongside those who have fallen into sin and to encourage them back in the faith. There's a different tone to the whole language. He's telling them to pick them up when you see a brother's fallen. Hold them up. Build them up until they're able to stand on their own 2 feet. And then do this in a spirit of gentleness. Do it in a spirit of meekness. Remembering that the position that they're in, you could have been in that same situation. You could have been the one that's fallen. And you'd want somebody to come and draw you up in love. They were to encourage them to carry their load. To carry their burdens. The burdens that were too heavy for them to carry alone. The church was to somehow get alongside them and build them up. And the whole tone is one of love and care and support. But the tone in verse 7 completely changes. Because what happens, it seems to be, is that where before he's been dealing with people who through their own foolishness and through their own spiritual immaturity have slipped into sin. Verse 1 of chapter 6, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. There has the inference behind this that somehow they had slipped, not deliberately, but because they were foolish perhaps, or because they were unwise, or perhaps they weren't. They thought they were stronger than they really were, and they fell into sin, and it was up to the spiritual to draw them out. But verse 7, the language is completely changed. Because Paul now is directing his attention to another group of people in the church. To a group of people whom it would seem knew exactly what they were doing. And Paul is reminding them that, look, remember this truth. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. When they received this letter, it would be the custom to read it before the whole church. We should bear that in mind, because there would be various groups of people in the church. There would be those who were spiritual in verse 1, those who listened, who hadn't strayed. There were those who had slipped and been deceived and been built up in the faith by those who were spiritual. But there were those who were in the church who had done the deceiving, that had led these people down a path that they shouldn't go. And there were those in the church who had gone down that path and knew it was wrong. There were those who had led the people astray, those that had deceived the people into thinking that what they had in Christ was not sufficient. And there were those people who had gone down that route with them. And they were all sat there listening to this letter. And Paul says, look, God knows. There would be those in that church that knew that what they were doing was wrong. But you know, they thought they could get away with it. There were those, for want of a better phrase, we would call the hardliners, the proud, the self-righteous. Those who knew they were going against the teaching of Scripture. And Paul is calling them to order. That's the tone behind this verse. Listen, God knows. That was my first conviction on a personal level about God. The daunting and the terrifying realization that God knew. And he knew everything about me. And there was no escaping that truth. The daunting realization that the things that I had forgotten about, the things that I had done before I even opened the Bible, the things that I had done in my life that were past memories, were like an open book before God. It was as though I was doing them there and then. Because, as we mentioned earlier on as we prayed, God is not restricted by time like we are. He is as much in yesterday as he is in today as he is in tomorrow. God is outside of these inviolable laws of science. And Paul says, do not deceive yourself. Do not try to think yourself and trick yourself into thinking that it's anything other but this fact that one day you will reap what you sow. Now, Paul uses the word deceived. Do not be deceived. And I think he does it for a very good reason. Because the whole of this letter had been written to show the people that they have been deceived. And they've been deceived by those people who tried to mix Christianity and Judaism together. And this was important because the fruit of that teaching, to keep in terms of the analogy, the fruit of that teaching was going to reap them a terrible harvest if they carried on down this way. You see, in the previous chapters, he'd gone to great lengths to reveal to them this deception and to show them clearly that the true teaching of the gospel, to show where they've been deceived by these people, where these people have led them astray, and Paul had written them with a specific aim of revealing to them the true gospel message. Because the truth was, this deception in reality was having the opposite effect to what they promised. They promised these people, look, if you have Jesus and this, well then you'll be guaranteed salvation. Jesus and this guaranteed nothing but destruction. And so Paul writes to them. You see, Paul says, you can have Jesus and the old ways. You can't have Jesus and the old methods. You can't have Jesus and circumcision and keeping the law. These people came and said, look, do you realise that Abraham gave us circumcision as a mark of our covenant with God? You need that as well. Moses gave us the law, the ceremonial law, with all its observance. You need that as well. And it was a deception. And if they thought it brought them freedom, the truth was it was completely opposite. So that when you read in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 1, you read this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Are you saved by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul tells them to stand fast in Christ, not to be entangled again in the bondage that is the law, because it doesn't bring freedom. Freedom is only found by faith. In fact, actually, what does he say in chapter 5, verse 1? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty that you have in Christ. Don't be entangled again into the old ways, which brings nothing but a yoke, a bondage. Because the law doesn't bring freedom. The law brings condemnation. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many are under the works of the law are under the curse. For cursed is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. It's been our privilege, hasn't it, over the last few weeks to dip into the book of Galatians various times, Keith Underhill especially. There were those who came to the church and taught that they needed not only the cross, but they needed the cross and something else. They needed Jesus and circumcision and the law. That justification, that truth that we are declared righteous by God was not just through faith in Christ, but it was through Christ and also this and also that. They were, in every sense of the word, adding to the gospel. As though the gospel wasn't enough. And they deceived these people. They deceived them into believing this false gospel. And if left unchecked, they would lead them down a path away from God and away from their salvation. That is why from the outset of the book, Paul states clearly that if any other message other than the gospel which they heard from him was preached, that person was cursed by God. Again, strong language. Galatians 1 verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And just to drive the point home, he repeats it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. If you believe this message, if you think you can have Christ and the law, then you're deceiving yourself. Paul says, do not do this, because what you sow, you will reap. So that gets us, that's why he gets us back to chapter 6 and verse 7. That's why the tone of his language has changed, because I believe now in verse 7 he's turning his attention directly to those who had deceived others, or to those in the church who knew what they were doing was wrong, but still continued down this path. And his clarion call to them is crystal clear. God is not mocked. Do you know, it's the solemn truth, this. And it should put the fear of God in all of us. Ask yourself this question. Is my life a mockery to God? Is what I profess with my mouth backed up by the way I live? You know, it's easy, isn't it, to compromise your life away thinking that you are right with God, but knowing deep down that you are not living, I am not living my Christian life the way it should be. Is my Christian life a mockery to God? And we could spend time exploring that truth, but I want to focus this particular in relation to the call of the gospel this morning. I'll leave you to answer that question yourself. I want to put this in a gospel context. When I first came to this church, I came from a background from another religion. And I can remember sitting and listening to what was being preached and saying to myself, well, what they believe and what I believe is very similar. And you look for similarities, don't you? And you do it to ease your conscience. You say to yourself, well, I believe in God, so do they. I believe in the Bible. They believe in the Bible. I believe that Jesus came and walked this earth just like they do. In reality, you say to yourself, well, you know, there's not too much difference between what they believe and me. But deep down, all I was trying to do was ease my own conscience. Because I knew what I had said and how I lived was a mockery. And the truth is, the more you come into direct contact with the gospel message, the more it convicts, the more it convinces you that you are wrong. And in the end, through the grace of God, I realized that what I believed previously was completely different to what the Bible taught. But sometimes, you know, we deceive ourselves this way because to us it seems the easy option. Again, in the context of the gospel message, when the gospel call comes to you to repent and to believe, often it is rejected because they think that the change, the demand to change is just too difficult. You can't possibly go down that path. It will be just too hard for you. Sometimes when you come under the sound of the gospel and the call is to repentance and faith, it means that you have to go down a path that costs you too much, too many changes. How can I live my life like that? We reject it. The command to resist sin, to live holy and sanctified lives, to love your neighbour as you love yourself, to love your Christian brother as Christ has loved you. We say it's beyond our natural ability, so we look for the easy option. You want both worlds. You want Christianity and you want your sin. And you look for ways to do it. And you say to yourself, if I can contribute to my salvation by keeping some of God's laws myself, well then, in truth, God owes me. These people were deceived into thinking that they had their part to play in their salvation. But the truth was that the message that they were being taught was really one great compromise to ease the conscience and to make life easier for themselves. Go right to the book, end of the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and look at verse 12 and 13. Paul says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What's Paul saying? Paul is seeing right through the true intentions behind this deception. And the reason why they came and preached this message was for an easy life. It was because the gospel was just too hard and just too difficult. It had too many potential threats to their way of life. Because he tells us that those that preach this message themselves could not keep it. For even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire that you be circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. They came along and said, you need circumcised, you need to keep the law, but yet they couldn't keep it themselves. Who's mocking who? But Paul, there's an interesting point there when he says, the reason why they compelled you to do this, verse 12, was only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. We have to remember that when this letter was written, the main persecution in the church came from within the church itself, within the Jews, I should say, itself. This is before Rome started to persecute a Christian. So this deception was just really one big compromise to avoid persecution. They deceived these people into thinking, if we have Christianity and we have keep the law and we keep circumcision, then the people in Jerusalem, really, the leaders, will look on us with light. They'll look on us with favour. Because we're trying to, and they were trying to mix both worlds. And so the deception really was just one big compromise. But the reason Paul writes and makes that statement in verse 7, he says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. God knows. And if you think you can fool God with this, you're in fact, all you're doing is the opposite. You're not fooling God. You're mocking God. And the solemn truth we have to understand is that even when we fool ourselves, if we think we can have Christianity and the world at the same time, we're sadly mistaken. Jesus said himself, didn't he, in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And sadly, there will be many people that will face God in judgment, thinking that they can have both worlds. But it's not a possibility. All we are doing is deceiving ourselves and deceiving others. It is a lie, you know, to think that we can do whatever we want without ever being held accountable for what we have done. One commentator said this: it is a lie to think that I can sin with impunity. No matter what I do now, I can always become a spiritual person later. It is a lie, wrote the Scotsman John Brown, that a man may attain ultimate happiness without living a spiritual life. If we think we can turn to God when we want, on our own terms, in our own way, the truth is all we're doing is mocking God. And as Paul puts it bluntly, God will not be mocked. This word, mocked, we need to just examine it a little bit. It literally means, in our language, to turn up our nose at God. We can't despise him by pleasing our sinful nature and then sneer at him at the same time. If we think we can get away with that, we're fooling ourselves. There's a real gravity to this mocking of God. This word is used, I'm going to get technical here, so bear with me. This word is only used once in the New Testament. And as I said, the word literally means to turn up one's nose. Turn with me into your Bibles, please, to Luke 16, verse 14. Because this word comes from a family of words that Luke brings to us in his gospel. And it's the word deride. So if you look, Luke 16, verse 14. I wrote a wrong reference there. Yeah, Luke 16, verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, Jesus has just been teaching about money, were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. That word in Luke 16, verse 14, derided, is our same word that we've got as mocked. And if you've got a Bible with a reference, in verse 14, it'll tell you that the reference is they turned up their nose at Jesus. That's what this word means, mocked. It means deride. Turn again. Let's go to the cross. Let's go to Luke 23:35, and we're at the scene of the cross, and we know that at that time the leaders came round, and in verse 35 the people stood and looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, that's the same word in the Greek, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. It's the same family of words. That word there that sneered is in the AV derided, is in the ESV scoffed, is the word that comes in verse 7 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. But this word in Galatians is intensified. If that word that we've looked at around the cross described the actions and the attitudes of the religious leaders of the day when they crucified Christ, if we thought that was bad, Paul is saying this is even worse than that. This is intensified. This word takes us back to the cross. When you stand there and it says we mock God, Paul wants us to go back to the cross and he wants us to look at the people that are deriding Christ and say, look, that's bad, but what you're doing is even worse. If you think it was serious, if you think it was awful how they treated Christ, the attitude they had, the contempt they had that they showed him as he hung there, as they ridiculed him, as they scorned him, if that was bad, well, listen, what you're doing is a more serious version of this. If you think you can add to the gospel, which is what they were saying, you are sadly mistaken. If you think you can have Jesus on one hand and the world on the other, if you think you can have God and mammon, you are mocking God in such a way that outstrips what they did at the cross. And you have to ask yourself why. And it is perfectly logical. Because when they did it at the cross, there was a certain amount of ignorance to their actions. And we don't want to undermine what they did. But they were ignorant of what they were doing to a certain degree. Not so the people in Galatians 6. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter and John have just been to pray. They've healed the lame man. And Peter stands up and speaks to him. And he says in Acts 3, verse 17, yet, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Even in Luke 23, what we read, the very next verse to the one where they scoffed at him, it says in verse 34, verse 34, Father, forgive them. This is Jesus' words. Why? For they do not know what they were doing. There was a certain amount of ignorance. But when you get to Galatians 6, there is no ignorance here. This is why it's more serious. They had seen the truth of Christ. They had seen what Christ had done. Paul had preached justification by faith. He'd shown them, he'd made them understand the gospel message. And even with all that understanding, they still wanted to add to the gospel. They thought they could have the pleasures of this world and Christianity. They thought they could do this and bear the consequences. And Paul says, look, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. All they were doing were deceiving themselves, and it was immoral in the sight of God. Jeremiah says, don't it, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Paul says, what you sow, this is what you're going to reap. People today, don't they? They think they can have both God and the world, but God will not be mocked. There will be consequences for all their actions. And here we have one of those inviolable laws, those unbreakable laws of God. It is the law of sowing and reaping. It's an agricultural law. We all understand this. When it comes to the time of year when the farmer plants his seed, when he sows barley seed, he's going to accept a crop of barley, isn't he? When he sows wheat, he's going to accept a crop of wheat. When I sow daffodils, which will be a strange thing for me to do, but if I sow daffodils, I don't expect roses. What Paul is saying is that this has an important application for all of us, because what we sow, we will reap. We might prefer a different outcome, but that won't change the fact that what we plant is what we will reap. Listen to what Paul says to the people of Rome in chapter 2, verse 6. Talking about God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek the glory, honour, and seek for glory, honour, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. One commentator said, it is not the reapers who decide what the harvest is going to be like, but the sowers. To get the harvest we want, we must sow the right seeds. Life is one continual process, isn't it, of sowing and reaping. Another commentator said this. He said, this is a grim truth. Namely, in the end, life holds the scales with an even and scrupulous balance. If a man allows the lower side of his nature to dominate him, in the end he can expect nothing but a harvest of trouble. But if a man keeps on the highway, always doing the fine thing, he may have to wait a long time, but in the end, God repays. Christianity never took the threat out of life. And so the burning question this morning is, what are you sowing? Because in the end, it will determine what you reap. It is an unbreakable law of God. It's one we all understand in reality and one we can't deny. You know, many people have tried to mock God thinking they'll get away with it. There are illustrations in the Bible that we can look at, and maybe we'll mention one or two, but in the end, they will pay for what they have done. Think of David and Goliath, great Old Testament story. It was said of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 that he walked before the children of Israel in the valley of Elah. He shook his fist at the armies of the living God, mocked the people of God, and called them out to fight. And what happened? We know the story. He ended up with a stone in his forehead and a sword through his neck. Go to the New Testament, to Acts 12, 20-23. Herod, sitting on his throne, mocking God's glory, with the people proclaiming that he was a god. He sat on his throne in his shimmering silver robes, the Bible says, basking in the glow of the people's worship. And he was eaten by worms. People today continue to mock God. We see it all around us. But in the end, it will be to their own folly, because one day there will be a harvest and all those that have sown to the flesh will reap corruption. They will not reap eternal life. Jesus was very clear in this in Matthew 13, verse 41, that one day God will judge all those, and the ultimate judgment should bring fear upon all of us. So it's Matthew 13, verse 41. Excuse me, I'm not the fastest to turn up the text. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that have offended, and those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who have ears to hear, let him hear. You know, we can try and fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. We can fool others, but you can't fool God. We can flaunt the laws in front of we can't flaunt the laws in the face of God and think we'll get away with it. So this morning the question is again, what are you sowing? Are you sowing the seed for eternal life? Or are you sowing the seed that you'll reap a harvest of woe and misery? Are you clinging on to this world, or are you clinging on to Christ? Because the truth is, you cannot do both, because that will be like planting barley and getting wheat. It's like planting daffodils and getting roses. It's an impossibility. What we sow determines our ultimate harvest. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 8, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. Sowing to the flesh is not a complicated phrase. It simply means it's letting the old nature, the unsaved nature, the gospel ignorant nature, the graceless nature, everything that you were before you were saved, the old man of Romans 7, it's letting that man lead your life. You're led by the desires of the flesh, by the desires of the world. And when we return to that nature, and when we are led by that nature, then all we will reap in your Christian life is corruption. And we need to understand that this principle is relevant for all people, whether saved or unsaved. For the unsaved, those who reap this life and don't get forgiveness, the ultimate corruption for them is eternal destruction. And that's what he's getting at in the first part of verse 8. For those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. Do you know, there's some hard passages to preach on. This is a difficult passage. That word corruption in there, again, is a terrible word. It has a double sense attached to it. Because he's talking about quality and quantity. He's talking about quantity in the sense of both time. It is everlasting. But quality in the sense that it is a decaying. It means from going from better to worse. So when we reap corruption, we're going from better to worse. Think of food. What happens to food if you leave it? It decays and it decays and it decays. The ultimate sense is that if we haven't received Christ as our Saviour, if we've heard the message of the gospel and done nothing about it, if we think we can get away with mocking God, all we're doing is sowing corruption. And that corruption is a picture of rotting flesh, eternally decaying. And I suppose, in a sense, there is no status quo in hell. You don't go to hell and just stay in the same status, because this would speak to me that it is a progressively worse and worse and worse thing. But if you've trusted in Christ, he says, if you're sowing the good seed of the Spirit, you will reap everlasting salvation. And one day, that will be realised finally when we're changed into the very image of Christ. So it goes back again to the question, what are we sowing in this life? It might not be something we want to consider, but you know, our very actions, aren't they? They sow in the seeds that we will ultimately reap. I want to close by just applying this to Christians, because I think it's been apparent that if you're not saved this morning, God will not be mocked. But even though we are saved, those who are saved, and remember this truth, nothing can remove the fact that you are saved. You still have to battle, don't we, against the flesh, the devil, against sin, against our sinful natures. It will always be a battle in our Christian lives, because we are always at war with ourselves, with our flesh. There will be victories, there will be losses, but we have to remember again that what we sow in our Christian lives, we will reap in our Christian lives. It will always have a consequence, both for better and for worse. I'll illustrate that in a moment, but I just want to read what John Stott said, and this was a tremendous thought in relation to this verse. He said, every time we allow our mind to harbour a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, when we wallow in self-pity, when we are sowing to the flesh, every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up praying, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. And what we sow, we will reap. Do you know, there's a great example in the Old Testament. And it's a great example in the man that was described as a man after God's own heart. Think of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. Do you know, David brought down on himself a terrible retribution from God. You know, when Nathan the prophet denounced David for what he'd done with Bathsheba and Uriah, David was told he'd pay fourfold. And four of David's sons died in the fulfillment of that prophecy. David sold in adultery and murder, and he wreaked it in his own family. There was the terrible immoral behaviour of Amon to his half-sister Tamar. Do you remember? Tamar was the sister of Absalom. David should have put Amon to death, but he wouldn't do it. Who was David to convict him of adultery when he was guilty himself? And what happened? Absalom took the law into his own hands, didn't he? And he murdered Amon himself. And David should have punished Absalom. He should have invoked the penalty on Absalom as well. But how could David do that when he had plotted to kill Uriah? One commentator said this, apologies for the quotes, it's most instructive to trace the law of sowing and reaping in David's life. To see David laying down with his own hands the paving stones along which the judgment of God travelled, God is not mocked, even by the choicest of saints. Now, there are many comparisons we could have in the Bible that shows us the law of sowing and reaping. Abram sowed to the flesh and reaped Ishmael. Isaac sowed to the flesh and reaped Esau. Jacob had Simeon and Reuben, and we've heard a lot about them. Lot sowed to the flesh and reaped Moab and Ammon. Samson reaped blindness and bondage. Eli reaped Hophni and Phinehas. Solomon reaped Rehoboam. And on the other hand, we can look in Scripture and we can say how Enoch sowed to the flesh and was reaped the reward of going being taken straight to heaven. Abram sowed to the Spirit and reaped a city that its foundation was builder and maker was God. Joseph sowed to the Spirit, as we've been recently studying and seeing how he was such a Christ-like character. He was used to save the world, wasn't he? And we could see of Moses, he sowed to the Spirit and was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Joshua reaped Canaan. Hannah reaped Samuel. Hezekiah reaped the deliverance of Jerusalem. Mary sowed to the Spirit and reaped Jesus. Christ sowed to the Spirit. And what did Christ reap? Everyone written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Stephen sowed to the Spirit and he reaped heaven. Paul reaped a crown. There was a man called R.J. Little. He was a godly man. He was one of the teachers at one of the big American Bible institutes. He was described by his contemporaries as the giant of scriptures. He said they used to test him. And it was like the Queen of Sheba testing Solomon. They were playing with these really hard questions. And he never failed to give them an answer. Well, one day in his later years, an elderly brother came up to him after the service and said, "Brother Little, I wish I had your knowledge of the Bible." And R.J. looked at him for a moment and said, "My dear brother, you are too late. In fact, I would judge you're about 50 years too late. If you wanted my knowledge of the Bible, you should have started 50 years ago. I did. I have been studying my Bible diligently and intensely for 50 years. That's how I've gained the knowledge of the Bible. I'm sorry to tell you, brother, that you can never have my knowledge of the Bible. You have left it too late." It was a case of sowing and reaping. It always is. Sowing to the Spirit means sowing the kind of seed that comes straight from the fruit of the Spirit. It's sowing the spirit of love and of joy and of peace and of kindness and faithfulness. It means cultivating the good spiritual gifts by using the means of grace that God has given you. It means Bible study. It means prayer. It means worship. It means the sacraments. It means living for God's pleasure instead of our own. And in the context of our lives, at whatever age we are, in whatever situation we are, remember, God is not mocked. He is aware of everything we do. The seed, it says in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, it says this: "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Do you know, this verse speaks to me that God is just sat there waiting to bless us. He wants to make us fruitful, but the one thing that's stopping it is us. His promise is that if we truly plant the good seed, if we do it bountifully, then God will water it and God will bear fruit for it. And it will be everlasting fruit. It'll be the fruit of heaven. It'll be the fruit of heaven that we can taste even now, Scripture says. God can give you that blessing. Do you know when you go picking fruit, what happens? You put one lot in the basket and you eat one lot, don't you? You put another lot in the basket and you taste it now while you're there. You're tasting the fruit. That's what it's like now when you're sowing good seeds. God will bless you like that. When we sow to the flesh, expect corruption and decay. But when you sow to the Spirit, God will give you the assurance of your faith. He will give you the joy of your salvation. He will give you the hope of the resurrection right here, right now. The Holy Spirit gives us something to look forward to. When we sow to the Spirit, we are waiting for that promised harvest of that life to come. And all the way through our Christian lives, we are sowing seeds to please God, because we know one day there will be a bumper crop, won't there? One day heaven will be ours. I'll finish with a quote, William Perkins, great quote this. He said, and he's talking to the church, "If men could be persuaded of this, that the time of this life is the seed time, that the last judgment is the harvest, and that as certainly as a farmer which sows his seed looks for his crop, so we for our good works will be recompensed to the full. Oh, how fruitful we would be, how plentiful, how full of good works." So stop, take an honest look at your life and ask yourself this question: what am I sowing in my life? What sort of harvest should I expect? Amen.